be so many things to put on, clip, turn on, refile before you actually open the scriptures. It's kind of unnerving. I love pressure. I think we just have a tiny, trying to get it to find the signal. You know what you may do is unplug the white cord and plug it back in. Yeah. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin reading there for a moment. And we'll also look in chapter 3 in just a moment. Let's begin by prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would like to thank you for the Word of God. We'd like to thank you that you have given us this occasion to look at the Scriptures with the concept or the idea of the family or parenting. And Father, we think that you have a very clear idea of what it means to be a parent. And so we would like to ask you to speak to our hearts concerning this matter. It seems to us that that is the stepping stones as it takes to become a shepherd. And we ask you to give us wisdom in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what I'd like to do this last hour together is try to put more toothpaste back in the tube, okay? And I hope that I'll be able to manage my time well. I do apologize for it going long last hour. I want to switch our gears. I'd like to change to another vehicle, if I may. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk a little bit about the priority of not just marriage, as in last hour, but also the family. And in particular, I'd like to address some of the issues that deal with raising the Christian family. Again, back when I was young, I think you're on... That had registered like it was supposed to. Back when I was a younger father, a gentleman came over to my house, as I alluded to, and he asked me a very clear question. He said to me, have you thought about how you're going to raise your children? I said, of course, which translated means no, not at all. And he said to me, you know, you need to think about what it is that it takes to raise the Christian family. I hadn't thought about that at all. I didn't know that the children come out sweet and then turn into unsaved children. Theologically, that was incorrect. As we all know, we're all born sinners. But you understand the transformation that occurs somewhere around 18 months, right? Now, the thing is that we've spent a great deal of our lives, my wife and I, trying to deal with such a situation, and the Lord has taught us, I hope, some things that are helpful. Realize that many of you have already raised children in this room, and so you're probably tempted to say, well, that's nice, and I'll make sure that my son gets a copy. But I would suggest that as grandparents, you are an integral part of the process. You see, we've lost that generation, you know. We've lost this influence of grandparents upon grandchildren. And I'm open to a scripture now that actually gives us some hint of the vitalness of Timothy's grandmother in his life, as well as his mother, when it comes to salvation. You see, you have to ask, well, what is their big goal with the family, with the children? What do we want to be? Like some sort of pristine model that everybody goes, ooh, ah, is that it? No, I'll tell you my goal. My goal is very simple here. I want to see my children born again. End of story. Well, that's the beginning of the story, really. It's not, you know, back in the homeschool arena, and we homeschool. Actually, we sort of crowd control and the children do the school. But what we're trying to do is not make really nice conservative Christian political candidates. That's kind of in the homeschool arena. What we're trying to do is not to make really nice, well-rounded, good little people. That's a byproduct. But I'll tell you what I'm after. I'm after souls saved, souls discipled, so the children in my home who become adults are sent out. That's what I'm after. And by the way, doesn't that sound like the Great Commission? You bet it does. That's exactly the Great Commission. And I take that as my call as a father and my wife, as her, she is the mother, as our call together as we raise the Christian family. We have a certain endpoint, and our goal is to take those arrows, make them nice and smooth, perfect for flight, sharp as can be, perfectly balanced, so when the master archer, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, sends them into flight, they actually hit the target in the next generation. That's the call of this generation, is it not? And that's the call of all those who are parents, and all those who are grandparents, and all those who will influence anybody else along that line. So in reality, we're in this together. Isn't that nice? We're all big one happy family. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. So, souls saved, souls discipled, so that more souls are sent out and more souls are saved, and we repeat the cycle. And that's when we begin with our children. Now, look at what this says here in Timothy. I'd like to read it with you. It's in verse chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and I would like to begin reading in verse 6 for the sake of our discussion. He says, that was the wrong verse. I want to begin reading in verse 4, we'll say. Paul says, "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." So there is obvious some type of sudden separation between Paul and Timothy. There was a bit of an emotional moment, and Timothy himself seems to have been weeping over the situation. Some think that Paul was ripped out of Timothy's home as he was arrested and hauled back to Rome, perhaps. No, don't know. Some of it's conjecture, but nonetheless, we could see a little bit of the color of the statement if we think in those terms. Now look at verse 5. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." Now that word genuine is very important. It means non-hypocritical. It means transparent. It means that when you look at Timothy, what you see is what you get, is how we say it in our usual cliche. But it wasn't just in Timothy. Look at the generations that were involved. It says this, "The genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first." It's a generational thing for him. It's first in who? Now notice what is mentioned next. There's only one gender mentioned next. And it's the most important people, the most important women in all of Timothy's life. And it says, "Grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice." I want to emphasize the absolute importance that, number one, parents have on a child's life when it comes to salvation. And the second thing I want to emphasize is to you ladies in this room. You are perhaps the singular most important gospel evangelist that child will first meet and will ever meet. Never, ever forget. Never put aside. Never fail to keep in mind in an active, seeking way your evangelistic role in the lives of those children and grandchildren. And I would suggest to you that Timothy was a byproduct of some of those very things. We don't know Timothy's father. In fact, we don't know his name, and we don't think he was Jewish. But other than that, his record is mysteriously absent from the scriptures, as if to say maybe he, some would conjecture, passed away. The point is, the ones we do know are named. And the ones we do know seem to have had a similar, unhypocritical, genuine faith. Where do you think he first saw that? Was it Paul? Well, mom and grandma were there long before Paul. I think he saw it in these two women, and I think it affected him. Turn over to the portion in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul is actually going to talk about something very personal, and he says it this way, verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14. "But you must continue." By the way, that's in the command mode or the imperative. He says, you must. It's vital. You must do this. "You must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And naturally, you would say, well, that must be Paul. True, but look at the next statement. "And that from childhood Paul wasn't there from childhood. The word childhood actually means infant. And so Paul wasn't there at that time. Remember, they met later on Paul's second missionary journey. We have no record of Timothy's initial conversion, so it would appear that perhaps on the first missionary journey, Timothy trusted Christ, but their paths did not biblically cross until the second missionary journey. Timothy was perhaps into his late teens or early 20s by that point. So who in the world was teaching these scriptures when he was an infant? Lois and Eunice. That's who, right? I think the case can be made, and the case is simply to point out the imperative value of the women in a child's life. Let me tell you how this happened. My son, Michael, who's now 17 years old, Michael is a very unique man. He runs cross-country at age 16 and 17. He wants to go into medicine. I've tried to discourage him, but he seems to be unswayed. Nonetheless, he's running cross country, and so this is what he does. He says, well, we need to have a Bible study. And he single-handedly brings multiple cross country runners to our home, and he initiates this Bible study, and they start to see his working, and they begin to want to lead the Bible study also. Do you know where it started? It started with a little boy sitting at my kitchen table at age 6 years old. Michael's a bright young boy. He actually looks just like me, poor man. He was sitting on a stool on my left, and we were having family devotions. And listen, young parents, and I don't see too many young parents, but if you know young parents, you tell them this. Don't forget family devotion. I don't care if you're reading the genealogies. Don't forget family devotion. Consistency is way more important than it being a great story. If it's just genealogies, it's just going to be shorter that day, okay? But I'll tell you, we were having family devotions. Now, in our lives, when we did family devotions, we would read, you know, a more modern version, sometimes the New King James, and other times we would read the Children's Bible. Actually, it was a lot of fun reading the Children's Bible. Ergman's, I think, is the one we used. And we still have it. We wore the old one out. We bought a new one. And it's a good one. And it's all the historical narratives of the Scriptures, which is basically about two-thirds of the Scriptures. So we're reading this Bible and this Children's Bible and reading away. And during the devotions, I came to a point, and it was the right time, and I said, so Michael, are you going to go to heaven? And he goes like this, I sure am. I said, really? How do you know? He goes like this, because I'm a good little boy. I said, you are? Yes, sir. I said, well, there's a lot of good little boys that don't go into heaven, you know. That's all I said. You see, in the dynamics of a family, you will have what we talked about last week at the elders' conference, teachable moments. Moments when the moon and the sun are at the perfect angle, metaphorically speaking. And you have just a moment to put in that dash or that salt or that little bit of pepper so that the taste buds are great, our spiritual taste buds are made to be alerted. They're aroused. And in those little conversations like that tiny little diddle ditzy moment, Michael began to think. Well, when he had questions, who do you think he went to? His mother. Actually, the first person he went to was his grandmother. He was riding his big wheel, you see, and he had been thinking about these things. And we were at Grandma's house, and he stops, and this is amazing to me. You wouldn't suspect this out of a child. They're just out there having a time riding down the sidewalk. As far as you know, they only care about the sidewalk. And he jumps off his big wheel, and he runs inside, and he sits down at the kitchen table with his grandmother, and he says, Grandma, I need to be saved. Now, did Grandma wake up thinking, this is the day? No. We don't think that about the kids, but the Spirit of God is working on their sensitive souls. How do you know that, Steve? Because I'm praying the Spirit of God's working on their sensitive souls. And far be it from me not to believe the verse that says, if you pray in my name, I will answer. So look for that. The Spirit of God massaging, manipulating, working, bringing conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he came in and he plopped down and said, I need to be saved. And she said, you do? Yes, Grandma, I do. And she said, you know, let's go get your mother. So my wife, Janet, with the right-sided dimple, comes down there, and she leads him to Christ. She leads that man to Christ. He goes out, gets back on his big wheels, playing with his cousins. About 10 minutes later, he comes back in, and he's all frustrated. He says, "I can't be saved." Janet says, "Well, why aren't you? Why can't you?" "Because I just got mad at my cousins, and Christians don't get mad at their cousins." "Oh, yeah, they do." And she said, "You know, I think you're more saved than you know. Conviction of sin, huh?" Now, where was me? Where was I? I was working, number one. Number two, those moments are usually at the knees of the most important women in a child's life. So you take those moments, ladies. You take them, and you don't be afraid to do. You don't have to do a lot. You know how to cook, right? You don't throw the whole salt shaker in like men do. Just a little dash, okay? Just a little bit. And that little bit here and the little bit there, and the Spirit of God, because we're praying as husband and wife, as we should in 1 Peter 3, we're praying, and the Lord comes along, because remember, He doesn't slumber and He doesn't sleep. This is the best thing. All right, we have maybe a second of interaction with a person. The Lord, He never slumber, He never sleeps, so He's working 24/7. That's why He can get so much done, right? 24/7 on this child's life, and I believe He was under great conviction. That's why He came running into the house that day. And our little interactions, and I tell you, He comes to you ladies first, or she does, because you're the one that gives them the love of Christ. Now, I'm not saying we don't, dads, but just think about it. And between ages roughly 0 and 10, who is most physically involved, physically present in that child's life? It's the moms and the grandmas. And I will make no mistake nor hesitation. I have seen grandparents have such great influence in the obedience of a child. This is the Christian family. And it will take a family to raise a child. Right? So, having said that, I would never underestimate the sincerity, sincere witness of the parents. I meant to say that. It says genuine faith. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to be genuine. Men, one day it will be raining, and you will have your son in the shopping cart at your local grocery store. The clerk, who isn't paying attention because they're playing their iPhone, will forget to register the can of beans on the bottom of the cart. You will get to the car, and you will find that it's raining, the child's in the car, you're emptying the groceries, and both you and the child see that stinking can of beans. It's only 30 cents. And at that moment, you're going to have to make a decision. Either I will load that child in the rain, in the cart, which is now wet, and go back in the store and pay the stinking 30 cents, or we're just going to forget it. Now, I want to advise you something. Go pay the 30 cents. It's much better to have a child that sees genuine integrity in Christ than to have a moment of convenience. Genuine faith. When you're wrong, we come, we confess, and we're sincere when we ask forgiveness. Actually, we beg for forgiveness, you know. We're in debt. I do that even when they're young. And I ask them to forgive me. I tell you, I've never seen somebody forgive like you're supposed to forgive, except in a child. They forgive, don't they? Right? Genuine faith. Okay, moving on. Now, having said that to you, I put this all up there, and that's what we just talked about. So let's move on to the next slide here. Yes. I jumped quite a bit ahead. All right. Sorry about that, everybody. Now, what we want to look at is what's our fundamental mandate, our fundamental mandate. Now, I believe that if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, we will begin to scale this mountain of our fundamental mandate when it comes to raising the Christian family, or, as the topic is, some priorities in the Christian family. So, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read just a small paragraph there. Very familiar to you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's kind of funny. A common question that I receive in medicine is, "Doctor, how can I live longer?" I said, "Have you obeyed your mother and father?" "Doctor, are you nuts?" "Not at all. It's been written for a long time, my friend." Right? Because it is obviously that which is in the Word of God. Now, what I want you to see is when we talk about a fundamental mandate, the fundamental mandate for us is right there. Do not provoke, bring them up, nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you teach what you do. Children, obey your parents. You're actually teaching them how to obey. That's part of the nurturing and admonition part of this verse. And so when I talk about fundamental mandate, what is the thing that we are charged to do? Well, first of all, notice it goes to the one who should be in loving authority. It says fathers. It doesn't say mothers teach them. It says fathers. There is a responsibility of the man and the child's life that cannot be overlooked. Here's the deal. As when we talk about time, the child has a greater percentage of time with the mother. But when we talk about who's going to give a responsible answer for this, you're talking about fathers. The command is directed to the fathers. In a practical sense, I like to tell young men this. When it comes to a rebellious child that has repetitive rebellion, not just over the incident there and it's isolated, but repetitive rebellion after rebellion, then this is a problem not for the mom. This is for the dad. And you got to step up and step in, and you need to do it in the right fashion with consistency and persistence so that that child is shaped as they should be. And what I find is there are too many of us fathers that will just say, and maybe you've heard this, "Oh, she'll get it." Listen, if you find those words falling out of your lips, you're wrong. You get up and get it. You get up and take care of it. Fathers, look at that. It doesn't say but fathers. There is an unspoken as well as spoken priority and responsibility given to the men. Doesn't this sound like reversing the curse? Exactly. Loving authority needs to be expressed. So let's just look at this fundamental mandate for a minute. We'll kind of walk through. Notice the reference to headship, the term fathers. Notice the priority given to the head of the home. That's what I was just saying. And, of course, the absence of the mother. Now, what I want you to see here, and this verse, is we're going to kind of take it apart. It says, do not provoke. Do not provoke. You can see it in the verse there. It says, which it implies a movement from one point to another. In other words, you're taking the child and you're actually creating a scenario where you're moving them for what you want to be an obedient posture, and you're now fostering a more stubborn posture. So, fathers, don't do that. See, it's possible to forget the loving authority and just use the authority, and all of a sudden you become the bully. That is not parenting. That's fleshliness. That's not parenting. And so what he's saying is you add that loving authority in there, and you still direct, you still guide, you still discipline, but by using the loving part of the authority equation, you're now able to shape. If you only have the authority part, what happens is you're moving this child from wanting to obey to now wanting to stay stubborn. That's very key. When the child is young, I am concerned that they only learn one thing, to do what they're told when they're supposed to do it and when I tell them. But I'm obviously going to bridge that from obeying by command to obeying to because you want to obey, not because you have to obey. There's the big difference. And the way that we have to first talk about that is do not provoke the children in this way. Don't create that frustrating moment, that moment of irritation and anger. Children have this all the time. This is how it works out. Dad comes home from work. That would be me. "Hey, what's these shoes doing out here for? Jonathan, come pick up your shoes. Put them away." Right? Just moments before I got home, back up the tape, there's Mom. Jonathan was picking up his shoes outside, but there was an emergency in the kitchen. We dropped a jar of jelly, and Jonathan has called in to rescue her from that terrible mess, and he was in the kitchen taking care of her problem. I just happened to catch him on the way out the door, and he was already doing the job that he was what he was called to do, or he was interrupted to do when I commanded him to clean up his shoes. Immediately, I create a situation, unbeknownst to me, that there is a command already given, he was already doing the job, and now he's got two competing authorities that are sort of putting him in the middle. Do you ever like being in the middle? Who's ever been in the middle between two bosses? Pleasant, isn't it? Absolutely not. Do you ever find that just a little bit frustrating? Yes. Do you think it's a little bit frustrating for a child to be in that situation? Absolutely. And those who have been seasoned in their parenting years might even have the appropriate way to speak to a young parent in the right way and say, you know, that kind of creates a no-win situation for the child. Most children want to please you. It's not a matter of them not wanting to please you. They want to do what's right, and yet when they have two authority figures, they don't know which one to please. They don't know where to go. You're going to have to kind of work that out. And we have a system in our house to work that out. When our child has shown tremendous or consistent obedience, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a moment. But when they've shown that pattern of obedience, we grant them a privilege and we say, now, if you ever find a moment when dad says one thing and mom says another, since you've been obedient for this time in your life, you have a privilege. And the privilege is that you can, after you've listened to what we said, and say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, because we believe in that, we want you to say, may I make an appeal? May I tell you more information? Now, you cannot tell me, you cannot use that to ask me to do something that is a rebellious act. You can only tell me more information so I can make a better decision. Dad, I was cleaning up the shoes, but Mom had me go in and clean up the broken jar of jelly, and do you still want me to go finish the shoe job? Oh, of course not. Help your mother out, right? He is informing me of more information that is appropriate. That's how we keep them from having a frustrating, irritating, exasperating moment. We allow them a safety valve to check off. They can't abuse it. They can't sort of manipulate it to get what they want anyway. That's a rebellious spirit. We have to deal with that. But yeah, we give them an appropriate outlet so that they can communicate. And isn't that what you want? What do you want when a young child becomes an adult and they're in that situation? You want them to be able to appropriately, with respect, communicate to those in authority. We're just practicing it in the home. Does that make sense? I hope it makes sense. It makes sense to me, at least. All right, so we do not to provoke them to wrath in that sense. Now, let's look at the next portion of the verse. It goes like this. It means nurturing is the word. It means rearing or guiding a person to maturity. It's all facets of training. Everything is involved. It's whether it's correction or instruction, reproof, admonition, chastening. The idea of bringing a person to maturity and whatever that takes. Here's an analogy that might help you, or at least help me. When the Lord Jesus was speaking to Peter at John 21 on the Sea of Galilee, he said, feed my sheep. And in the second question, he said, tend my sheep. And the word feed and tend are two different words. The word tend means to shepherd. And it was well stated in a recent message I heard that feeding the sheep is one thing. But preparing, you know, when you bring the food to the sheep, but there's a lot more to caring for sheep than just feeding them. I mean, you got to go shear them. You got to go look at the grass. You got to go take them to the water. You have to bring them in tonight to put them to bed. If they get lost, you go look for them. That's a whole lot more than just feeding them. This is the idea of nurturing. It's the whole kit and caboodle. It's whatever it takes to bring that child to maturity. So if you're up late, you're up late. You know what I've been convicted of lately? I've been convicted of the example of Job. Did you know he was praying for his kids, just in case they might have done something wrong? Just in case. How many times have I prayed like that? Well, Lord, just in case they might have done something wrong, I want to pray for them. I'm usually praying after they've done something wrong. I'm praying a whole lot then. But Job, what an example of the Lord Jesus in terms of the priestly-like activity that he performs for us. How precious is that? And so that's the idea, that whatever it takes. So getting up early, staying up late, whatever it takes to bring the right equations along to shape the child's life. So I take them out for lunch. I take them out so we could talk. And Michael, one of my sons, he said, now, Dad, are we going to go out and ask, you're going to ask me the same question you always do? Which is like, are you interested in girls? You know, that kind of thing. I said, no, I have another one. Are you interested in anybody of the female gender? Is that the same question? Oh, yeah, that's right. See, that whatever it is involved, that's what you do. And so he's saying, now you nurture in that way. There's a bit of a loving element to it. But then what about this other word that's used there? And the word that's used there is this one here, neuthosis. Our neuthesia is in this particular, that's not the root word, it's the original word in the text. And it means that you're putting in the mind. Think of it like the empty pantry. Any of you ever moved into a new house or a house that's never been lived in or somebody moved out? And you know, when you walk into the home at the beginning, it looks huge, right? Nothing's in it until you put your stuff in it. And then you go, I thought this house was a lot bigger than what we originally... Well, you know what? And you, that's what happens when you put your stuff in it, right? Same thing in the pantry. You go in the pantry, you look at all those shelves. Oh, isn't this lovely, honey? We can put food everywhere and dishes. Oh, this is great. And then you start putting all the stuff on the shelves and there's no more room. Putting things on the shelf is the word picture I want you to remember for the child. They've got an empty cupboard and you're going to put it on there. And you're going to put the truth of God's word into their mind on the shelf. That's what you're doing. And you're doing it sometimes line upon line, precept upon precept. You're doing it by a little bit at a time, which is what I did with Michael at the kitchen table. So how do you know you're going to heaven? I'm a good little boy. Do you think good little boys actually go to heaven? Maybe they don't, right? Just a little bit here and a little bit there. And the idea is you're always building that accumulating knowledge of God's word in their heart. Part of it is devotions. But the other part is when you're going along in the normal things of life. Now, what you're trying to do is teach them to obey because they're understanding the concepts involved. Not just obeying because there are consequences, but there are concepts that are worth following. That's the trick in parenting, isn't it? We first teach them to obey because they have to, or else there's dire, very painful consequences for the seed of your education. But as we transfer over in the maturing years, the developing years of the child's life, now we're wanting you to obey because you understand why it's important. What's at stake? Concepts is here. And this is what I think the verse is emphasizing. Now, there's another fundamental mandate. It comes to us from the book of... I jumped ahead. Make sure that what we're teaching, it says in the phrase, look at the prepositional phrase, obey your parents in the Lord. This is honor your father and mother. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition. Notice the prepositional phrase, of the Lord. There are a lot of unsafe parents, and they are teaching, they are bringing up fine children. Very obedient, very respectful children, but it's not of the Lord. They're teaching them some philosophical idea that maybe they picked up in college or high school or whatever, but it's not of the Lord. Our mandate is of the ways of the Lord. He owns those ways. He owns that teaching. He owns those concepts and precepts, and we are teaching in His stuff, not some other stuff. See, that's like the snake in the Old Testament. You remember that? Moses, you know, with the rod, and he threw it down. It was a snake. And the false religious sector of Egypt said, "Oh, we can do that," and they made it look like a rod too. Funny thing, and they didn't last long, did they? They got eaten up by the true snake, if I may. Right? This is what the world does. They'll try to mimic some very moral things, but that's not your mandate. You're just not trying to make moral kids. You're trying to make kids that have a reason for long-lasting morality. Concepts that belong to the Lord Jesus. So having said that, let's move on to another mandate given to us in the book of Proverbs now. I need to memorize these slides better. In the book of Deuteronomy. Sorry. In the book of Deuteronomy. Now, some parents will use this as the mandate for help for homeschooling. And I want you to know that if you believe that the mandate for homeschooling comes from this portion of Scripture, you're hermeneutically really way off in left field, all right? That's the nicest way I can say it. That's in a total different dispensation, a total different era in which God was dealing with the children of Israel. However, there is a principle that we can extract from this dispensation, from this command, which is extremely important for us. It says, you want to teach your children to love the Lord your God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Keep the words of God. Teach your children diligently. How diligently? In every portion of life. Let's just read that for the sake of clarity and context. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where I want you to go. So fundamental mandate number one, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at Deuteronomy as fundamental mandate number two. And in chapter 6 and verse 4, it goes like this. Hear, O Israel. Obviously, when we talk about hermeneutics, we're talking to the children of Israel. We are taking out a principle. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I believe that's a great principle to follow. I want my children to wake up knowing that their father loves two people. They love the Lord, they love their mother. And I want it in that order. In fact, my love for their mother, my love for my wife, is actually predicated on my love for my Savior. I want them to see that. I want them to see Him as, and this is important, as my first love, not one of my important loves. You know, there's a big difference. When I go home, I'm going to see Mrs. Wonderful. I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to say, "Oh, darling, you're the most wonderful woman in the whole world. You are one of my important loves." And she will take that rolling pin and put a knock on my noodle. Why will she do that? Because it's intolerable for her to be one of the important loves. She is the most important love. Well, let me tell you, if we think that on a human level, then that's exactly, I think, how the Lord would feel on a spiritual level too. The higher level, if I may. He does not want to be competing with other loves. He doesn't want to be one of your playthings, if I may, one of the things that you like. He wants to be the only, as it were, everything else in comparison is nothing, the foremost preeminent love of the soul, right? That's what the child needs to see. When they see that coming naturally and flowing forth from you as the flow of a river down the mountain, they too will think that is the most lovely thing in the whole world. You are controlled by a relationship outside of themselves, outside of their parental life, outside of the marriage that dictates everything else. And as far as they'll see, that how it dictates you to live affects them deeply. I want my child to see that I love the Lord. I've often thought that if the Lord would take me home, I would want my children to be able to write on my tombstone, "He loved his Savior most of all." That's what I want them to see. Men, do they see that? Is that what they see? Or do they see, for example, in my own life, that I love sports? He loved the Lord Jesus in sports. Huh? How about this? He loved the Lord Jesus in medicine, such a noble thing and all. That's intolerable to you. I want them to be able to say, if they are spontaneously asked, I wasn't in their presence, I want them to say, "He loved his Savior most of all." Amen? That's the way it needs to be. Ladies, you can see the value of that yourselves, can you not? Okay, now moving on. So I think it says that into verse 4, verse 5, let's go on to verse 6. "And these words which I command you today, you shall be in your heart." So you want those words to be kept in your soul, to be the guiding posts of your decision making. The next verse, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." So the idea of teaching diligently, what does that mean? Well, I think it's defined for us in verse 7. It says, "And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, whatever's going on, you don't be afraid. In fact, as a natural outflow of your existence, you let God's word come out. Now, I'm going to give you an example of this. This was several years ago. We were working with the kids' club. In our chapel, the Lord gave us a kids' club work. I love it. The first kids' club meeting was 15 kids. Half of them were mine. We won everything. I was very proud of this, yeah. "Hey, where'd you get that?" "Hey, I got it from kids' club." "All right." Yeah, that's very egotistical, but I was proud of them. All right, so over time, the Lord gave us a whole section of a neighborhood. It must have been 4 by 8 blocks of very, very poor homes. Every one of them was broken. No child knew their father. The man that was in the house was not their father and was usually just the boyfriend that were living, and they were living together. And the Lord put us in this neighborhood. In a sense, we had some contacts, and we began to pick them up, and we began to love those kids. And many of them got saved. We have great stories about this. I can't tell you now, but just great stories. But one day, One day I'm driving my 15-passenger minivan, and we're driving. There's no such thing as a 15. There, good. Glad you're listening. Okay, good. You thought there was a new car out there by Chevrolet or something, yeah. So I'm driving my van, and we're taking the kids home. Now, the neighborhood kids are just, you know, they don't have parents, at all, so they're just crazy. All get out crazy. They get in the seats, and they one guy let a mouse loose in my car. I wanted to kill him and the mouse, you know. And so I would position my children on each, you know, 15-passenger minivan. You got like five rows. I'd put a child of mine in each row, the advantage of having many, you see. And so we do that and kind of disperse the confusion. I put the oldest one in the back because he's bigger and he looks like he was going to kill you. So he was in the back, and so we're driving along. And one night, it was after kids' club, and things were kind of calm, and the neighborhood kids were starting to tell us about their families. And there were horrific stories. Things that dad did that were so hateful to the child. Things that their homes were broken. And they just started telling us all that. You know, that's what a child does. After a while, it just comes out. And as they were talking to us about those things, my kids were like this. They couldn't believe their ears. They couldn't believe the stories they were hearing. We dropped off the neighborhood kids. We pray for them. We love them. And we dropped them off. And we went on home. Now, I have about a 20-minute trip home, and it's almost stone silent in my van. All my kids now move up to the front, you know, to be by dad. I always like that. Hey, how you doing? You know, we're driving along. And then one of them says, well, it was a busy night. Yeah, it sure was. Are you thankful? Yeah, I am. I said, what about? Well, no, I don't know. Kids club. I said, you know what you ought to be thankful? See what I'm doing now? I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. I'm connecting the dots for the child, right? Teaching them diligently as you go by your way. I'm literally driving down the highway. I'm connecting the dots. You are so fortunate, blessed of God, that you have a mother and father that are still together. We love each other and we love you. That's the home you're in. And I let that sink in, you know. I said, that's the privilege you have. And let me tell you, it's not a privilege for you to boast in. It's a privilege for you that God has given you so you can care for others. See what I'm doing? I am teaching them how to be a shepherd. I am teaching them how to think about people and how to and understand it. And I tell you, we had the blessed 20-minute drive home. We talked just about that. We pull into my driveway. He starts to say, Daddy, you've never told me how you were saved. I said, well, you want to hear? A child wants to know my salvation. I'm telling him the whole story, how I was born again and the whole deal. And he says, wow. And he turns to his cousin who's visiting us. And he says, well, how are you saved? And for the next 20 minutes, we're in my driveway like a campfire. My wife calls me up, says, where are you? Shh, I'm in the driveway. Well, come inside. We're having testimonies. I'm calling you back. As you go by the way, teachable moments. Young parents, look for them. If you say, well, Steve, we don't just see it. Ask the Lord. He's all about teachable moments. And he'll just shower you with them. Trust me. They happen all the time. The fundamental mandate. Love the Lord. Now, see, my sons, they got that idea. That's the thing I'd rather do. I'd rather talk about the Savior and all He's done in our lives and how wonderful He is about the things that He does and who He is. I'd rather talk about that all night long. You talk about how do you help young men have something to say in the breaking of bread? That's how. That's exactly how. It just comes out. All right, so loving the Lord your God diligently as you go by the way, know the Lord in your heart. Now, there's one verse here. This is the Proverbs verse. Finally, we have the Proverbs verse. Fundamental mandate number three. Number one was Ephesians chapter 6. Number two was Deuteronomy chapter 6. And number three is Proverbs chapter 22. Now, this one's important to me because I think it gives us some insight. Notice what it says. Train up the child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the key to understanding the verse is understanding the dimension and the flavor of the word train. No, I'm not talking about a locomotive. I am definitely talking about a verb. And what it means here is the root idea comes from when you stimulate the baby's palate. Have any of you ever seen a baby? I wish I could put the picture of my baby up here. I couldn't get it off my phone to put it up there. I do ask you to forgive me of that. I'll do that tomorrow maybe. Now, we call her Victoria Grace. actually Victoria Grace Isabel. See, I told Jan, I said, this will probably be our last child. I want every girl's name we never used. I was going for six names. She wouldn't let me. She put the veto in. So I got three in, so I was happy. So here's the deal. What we're doing is you know, when that little baby is born, you know, they have what we call infant reflexes. And there are about five or six of them that an infant's supposed to have. One is the startle reflex. If you were to scare the baby, which you don't want to do because mother will kill you, but if you're to scare the baby, they go like that. That's called the startle reflex. Well, there's another reflex that is appropriate reflex for a child of that age. It's one that is there for really survivability, and it's called the routine reflex. And many moms know about this because they've had to put the bottle in the baby's mouth, and the baby will root towards it. So what you do is you take that little bottle and you brush it against the side of the cheek, and no matter what side you brush on, the child will root to that side, looking for the source of food. Well, the same thing can be done if, after you've washed your hands, you take your finger and you tickle the top of the palate. You tickle the top of the palate, and that will cause them to suck, which is why you take the pacifier and you brush it against the top of the palate, and they start to go. You ever see that? It's a very soothing effect in a car ride for 4 hours. Now, this word train comes from that root idea. That root idea. That idea of rooting. The idea that you're stimulating the child to come after what is natural for them to do. Hence, in my understanding of this verse, when you're training a child, think about their natural inclinations, the way they would naturally go. And then what you do is you stimulate them along that way. Now, this is how we did it, and you don't have to do it my way. This is how we did it. You know, I like sports. I like to catch that little football. You can see my massive 6'5" frame was suited for pro football, but I declined. But I like that. But you know, my oldest son wasn't quite as sports minded. He was artistically minded. What's artistic? He took after mom. He could think with shapes, dimensions, and colors, and all that stuff. And you know, for me, she comes to me and gives me three. She's gone through the 1500, and she lets me pick from three. Then after I pick, she says, "That's great. I know the one I shouldn't choose now." You know, that's how it is for me. But you know, with her, she's got all this color and shape and size, and that's my son. And I learned early on, you know, let's not try to force him to be something he's not. Let's not make him follow which is not a natural inclination. Now realize, we don't mean natural in terms of towards sin. We're just talking about the way he's built. And so that's what we did. And this is what happened. When you do that, you don't create the frustration of a child to be something they're not. Because if you continue that year after year after year, one day they wake up and they say it this way: "You don't understand me. I'm nothing like that." And it's all this frustration comes out of years of that stuff. So as a parent, I think it's smart, it's appropriate, just like we understand our spouse's personality, their physical and spiritual makeup, so must we understand the child's personality, physical and, yes, spiritual makeup, and we shape them along that way. I think that is one of the most important things I ever heard in my early parenting years, and it's born truth for us. Now my son, the oldest one, who wasn't sports-minded at the beginning, loves to play. But he plays for fun, not because he had to. Very different. I didn't create a natural thing for him to want to resist me on. And when you resist at that level, then you'll start to resist on spiritual things too. So train up the child. Did that make sense? Oh, good. If it doesn't make sense, we're in big trouble. Okay, now let's go on to something else. Right, all right. You know, for this thing, to me, parenting, it's like a 7-hour seminar. So if you're good to go, we'll do it. Okay. All right, now, what I want you to see here comes out of Genesis chapter 3. Now, the reason why I labored and tried to explain and verbally give you the whole thing in Genesis 3 was because I knew it was going to come up later. And here's where we need to look at. In Genesis chapter 3, there are several things that are violated. I alluded to you earlier. We won't read the passage for the sake of time. But remember, authority was being violated. God gave them authority to name things and to do things about the garden. Adam was, I believe, to be the loving authority, and Eve was willingly, voluntarily, to be submissive. In this passage here, they were both given co-regency. You, as in plural, go and name the animals, subdue the earth, and so on. He was giving co-regency to both. But in a practical sense, that is, in another sense, he was saying, although you're co-responsible, the way it's going to work best is, Adam, you exercise loving authority, and by the way, you didn't do that when you should have, and Eve, you be willingly submissive, voluntarily under that role, just like Christ does, Christ and God. You know, they're equal, but Christ takes voluntary role underneath the direction of the Father. I can prove that from the book of John quite easily. Now, Eve was to do the same thing. Now, so what happened, and when the fall happened, was that was totally distorted and violated, as we discussed last time. Obedience was actually violated. You were supposed to obey, they disobeyed, right? Deception was introduced. And so what you'll find in the heart of the child very easy is this whole idea of being deceptive, of lying, of trying to hide it. And then lastly, there was mistrust in the character of God, right? And that's something that also is brought forward in human relations, one with another, parent to child, is the child can't be trusted. And what I tell the kids when they start to lie is I say this, one thing you know I can't trust you, and because you've lied, you don't know if you can trust me. And I say what that does is it does violence to our relationship, and when that relationship is violently treated, we can never be, and I go like this, we can never be close. And I want so badly to have intimate closeness with you. This is what God wanted with Adam and Eve, right? And this is why I think it's important to say that to them. Now, let's see. The other things that occur from the fall is the self-seeking nature, seeking after that which would please the flesh, the eye, and good to taste, and so on. There's shame and guilt. And we'll see this in the child's life. When we start to train a child, they'll have shame and guilt over sin. At the beginning, it's easy to tell. You can see when they're really kind of bothered. Later on, they have the great skills of the rest of the flesh that we have, and they are able to hide it better, like Adam and Eve tried to do. They perfected that, by the way. There's deflection. In other words, it's not my fault. Yes, it is your fault. And when we deal with a child that is going through the process of dealing with their wrong, we actually make them say out loud, I did, and say it as clearly as they possibly can and as appropriate detail as they possibly can. We want that child to hear themselves say what they've done. That's good. Confession is good. You remember that idea of confession. You stop the tape. You step out of where you are. You get in the position of God. You see what God sees, and you say, yes, that's wrong. When a child is there and he's confessing that, that's what's happening. He's hearing himself confess what he's done. That's a good thing. That helps direct his heart. And then, of course, what happens is blaming. An immediate blaming. I talked about that, and then the process of the curse that we talked about last time. This is probably, to me, one of the most important graphic things I've seen, and I've borrowed it from different sources, so I can't claim it as my own, but this is the big picture. Knowing what we just talked about from Genesis 3, you know, the problems with obedience and the problems of blaming and self-deception and the whole violation of the relationship and mistrust, now we want to see how we can put it back to where it ought to be. So as I mentioned earlier, when you're talking about a small child, it's all about learning to obey from the word go. I don't ask you to, I don't sit down with my 18-month and say, now the reason why we need to obey is because if you don't, you're going to get killed by a car. I don't say that. I say, you do that again, I'm going to spank you, end of story. Because at that age, one of the things they need to learn is obedience. Remember, that's the thing. The authority was thrown off. That was the first thing thrown off at the garden. I want them to learn to obey. And we're going to talk about how I want them to obey in just a minute. But as they get along in life, then what happens is there's a transition point where now I'm teaching them to obey because there's a principle involved. This is where I think we'll fail to see what needs to be done as a person matures. By the way, isn't this how it was? The Old Testament was law. The New Testament, yes, I want you to obey, but now because I've saved you, because you're part of my my family, and because you love me and I love you, I want you to spontaneously obey me out of the heart. That's much deeper than some type of penalty hanging over your head. Back here, I'm teaching them to obey out of penalty. But as they get older, for us it begins around 5 to 10, and I start to teach them the value of obeying because of what it does to our relationship, our intimacy, our trust in one another, our closeness as two human beings. And then they value our relationship more than they value the disobedient factor. And therefore, they start to obey because they want to as they get older rather than the penalty of it all. It's a little challenge when they learn how to drive and they get their first ticket, right? They go, oh, boy. And then the relationship thing comes in again, and they have to confess to dad about the ticket, and we have to deal with that, and they value our relationship more than the officer's citation. So this, to me, is very important. As we go along in their young adult years, we want them to learn to obey for more of a percentage of honesty, trust, or the principle involved, rather than the fear of consequence. And what we find is if you don't follow this graph like this, when they get older and they're still obeying because of fear of the law, they become very untrustworthy people. You can't trust what they're doing because they're always afraid of getting caught. That's a fine relationship, isn't it? Why are you doing? Why'd you do that? Well, I didn't want to be caught. Well, you're not going to trust them to do anything, are you? If they could get away with it, they would still do it. You want them to obey because there's more to it, more at stake than just some sort of consequence. And this is what I think is important now. You young parents, this is exactly the grid I like to keep in mind. So I'm teaching them law at the beginning, but I'm looking to teach them principle as they get older. Very important. Do you see that? Can we understand that? Okay, so having said that, I just want to talk a little bit about, I'm going to skip that one for a minute. I'm just going to talk a little bit about obedience. We're going to end with this here in a few minutes. Obedience. The idea means to hear under. The Lord Jesus, he had this idea, but it means, the idea is a military word, so that if somebody says attention, a superior officer has walked in the room, what happens is you, when you hear that word, attention, you will then take yourself and order your body in the appropriate posture to honor the person who's walking in the room underneath the authority of such words. So those words are in a kind of metaphors hanging over you, and they order your behavior. That's the idea of obey. The Lord Jesus did that, as it says here, The Lord Jesus had that same idea when it says that you have put your word in my heart, then I have followed you. That's the idea. When it says he was obedient unto the point of death, he heard under the words of his father and followed them. That's what I want my child to do, and I want my child to do it in such a fashion that I could even guide them, as this verse in Psalm 32 says, by my eye, that I can guide you with my eye. And I do that. We're in meeting one day, and I'm preaching away. Our meeting is not like this. This is incredible. But our meeting has a center aisle, and the back door opens into the, as glass doors, and opens into the parking lot. And in our meeting, those glass doors, when the sun hits the cars, it reflects right down the center aisle and blinds the preacher. And so we have two doors right under that exit sign to block that reflection. So my 5-year-old son walks in, walks out to go to the bathroom, which I find is a typical behavior. They don't have to go to the bathroom when they're playing outside, when it's cold. But as soon as we go to meeting, all of a sudden we've got to go to the bathroom. That's to cross your legs. You know. Anyway, so he goes out and he goes to the bathroom, and he walks back in. I'm preaching away, and I look up, and I'm blinded by the shimmer of light streaking down the center of the aisle. And I look up to see the silhouette of my son holding both doors open, spread eagle like this. Nobody could see that except me, not even Mama, because I know if Mama saw that, he'd be, you know. And so I did that, and this is what I was trying to do, guide him by my eye. I simply said, I can't say his name since it'll be on public, but I said, son. And he looked at me, because, you know, you have that voice, and I went, and he quickly came unto and ran up and sat down. See, that's what you want, right? You want that kind of obedience that can happen even in an unspoken fashion. Isn't that how we want to obey the Lord? That's how I want him to obey the Lord. When the Lord calls him, I want him to be like Samuel. Here am I, send me. I want him to be instant and spontaneous. In fact, We're going to skip those for a moment. Headship was the idea of obedience. It's kind of fun to figure out the dynamics, okay? But we also want to obey them to obey not only in action, but also in attitude. And when you look at Ephesians 6, remember it says, children, obey your parents, honor. That's attitude. That esteem, that ascribing worth. We're trying to go after the heart, which is why I gave you those two triangles. We're trying to get to obey by principle. Initially, consequence, but then principle. Honor your father and mother. And so we will discipline for attitude. I'll never forget the first time that I spanked my daughter for her poor attitude. She said, but what did I do wrong? I said, well, you didn't do anything wrong with your body, but with your heart. Your heart has done so many things wrong. And I named them selfishness and pride and so on. I said, and that is equally as sinful as if you would have stolen the candy. Teaching that concept that God sees beyond just the outside, right? Remember Saul? Okay. All right, so we're gonna end with this here. Not that one. I'm going to end with this. The quality of obedience, its features of obedience. I like to teach the children to obey in four ways. I have scriptures for that, but our time is gone. But this is important to me. I like to teach obedience in four terms. Immediate obedience. Do you agree? I want them to obey immediately. I want them to obey consistently, every time. Not just a couple of times this week and a couple times next week. That's not obedient. I like them to obey immediately, consistently, and thoroughly. I like them to do what they're doing, and I want them to do it well. I don't want a half job. I want completeness in the actions. And all these you can find in Scripture, you know. It says in the Psalms, it says that I obeyed to the end, right? So that, and then the fourth way I like you to obey is cheerfully. And so we say that immediately, consistently, thoroughly, and cheerfully. That's how you are to obey. And if you do obey in anything less, we call that disobedience. And you're subject to the consequence of disobedience just as if you would have never done it, or just as if you had disobeyed violently from the beginning. See, that's that heart, going after that heart. Right? So one time I was given this discussion, first time actually, in Connecticut. In Connecticut, there's a fine group of believers at Waterbury Christian Fellowship. And you might know Jack Spender. Well, this is where he's at, and Paul Fercucci's an elder there, and a bunch of John Monroe, and there's a bunch of good individuals. I went up there one time, and Jack said, Steve, we have a lot of young families, and they are first-time believers. Their families weren't Christians, and they have a lot of questions about the family. Could you speak with them for a few minutes? Well, I began to realize in Jack Spender's world, a few minutes is a long time. And so I sat down, and I thought it was going to be 20 minutes. 2.5 hours later, we're finishing. I'm giving you a break. So this is what I said. And so what we want to teach our children is to obey immediately, consistently, thoroughly, and cheerfully. And so one of the men there in the room wrote those things down. I went home, marched right up to his three men in the family. Three boys, preteen, early teen boys. Your mother and I have learned a few things tonight, and we're going to try to do things differently. I think that's fair. Warn them that change is on the horizon, and your life is about to become unraveled. I mean, and develop more. And so he said, and he wrote them on the refrigerator on their little paper magnet thing, obey immediately, thoroughly, consistently, cheerfully. And one of the sons, he was kind of a smart guy, he said, so do we have to be laughing when we obey? Like, ha, 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 ha. No, but you better be smiling. Yeah. And you know, that whole dynamic I'll never forget as they were working out. You see, what that does is it teaches a child not only how to obey you, it teaches a child how to obey the Lord. Right? That's how you want to obey the Lord, right? What does he say? I want a cheerful, he says give, right? Then he says, the cheerful giver is really kind of what I'm after. Right? See, I didn't make that up. It comes right from the Scriptures, right? And that's what we want. These kinds of qualities or features is exactly how we obey the Lord. So then when my child receives Christ, the Lord puts their fingerprint on their life and they say, I need to serve you. They're going to default to what they were taught on how to obey. Sounds like Timothy's life as far as I'm concerned. Right? So So, those are just a few thoughts about the family. And I'm so sorry that I've had to rush it and throw things in and not keep to an orderly sequence. But I'm hoping that that will just simply, in this small conference on this Saturday afternoon, will encourage, first of all, the parents that are here. Just you're in the middle, and you're up to your elbows in diapers and other things. And you know, I just want to encourage you, don't give up. You just stay after that. My wife and I, we were it in our assembly. We were the young people, the young marrieds, the young couples, the youth group, and the Sunday school. One family! Everybody had left. And the Lord put it on our hearts, not to brag at all, but He put it on our hearts, you stay there until I tell you to go, or you die trying. That's really it. We have two choices. I obey, or I'll die in the foxhole. It doesn't matter, but I will not disobey you. That's how we were. That's how we thought. Well, I'll tell you today, we have gazillion children, and they're not mine, right? I mean, you'd think, but they're I've got nine. There's many more families now. So you young parents, don't give up. Now, those who are not, who have their children grown, or maybe you're in the middle, same to you, but those who are grown, oh, I tell you, the influence and encouragement you can give to these young parents as they are wrestling with things. I mean, I know what it's like. I've had one of them throw up on the way to the chapel, the other one screaming bloody murder all 30 seconds before we stopped the car. Why couldn't you have waited 30 seconds? And the other one goes, Dad, 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 the back seat sitting on the handle of the door because she didn't want to get contaminated. I know what that's like. I walked two in. I sat in my grandma. I took the other one, who was quite messy, and we walked out and went home. That was it for us, right? But listen, you older parents, you encourage them because things happen like that. When that little child's screaming and yelling and giving mom fits in the pew, dads, you get up. You go take that child out. You institute the right balanced corporate discipline that needs to be done. And you teach that child to obey because you're the backstop of all this morality, and you're the one that has to give an answer. That's how I did it. I missed a few meetings. But guess what? Now, I don't miss any meetings, and they're there, right? So I just encourage you. I think this thing is vital for us in our assembly world. I really do. And I think what the Lord would do for us in our generation is gather back those families. You know, that's why the homeschool movement has such momentum, because they were reaching the family. For some reason, us, the assembly world, we weren't reaching the family. I think that should change. I really do. I think God could do that in our generation. All right. Father, we thank You for this time we've had to be together, and thank You that we've talked about things, but Lord, please, I pray, let this be Your words and Your thoughts and Your ideas, and help us to put these truths on the road, to put them where we travel and where we walk and where we speak. Father, we're tired of being listeners and not doers. We're tired of being those that say we know our Bibles, but in reality, many times we don't, or we just fail to obey it. Father, let this not be a sort of a theory for us. We're done with theory, Lord. We certainly want to know Your word, but we ask You for great grace to be doers of the word of God and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen.